The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
We're going to be looking at Luke 23 today. Luke 23 is going to give us a very personal story about these two thieves. He's the only gospel writer that gives us insight into what's happening with these two thieves. Other gospel writers tell us that they're present, but not much about them. And so we learn so much from them about the freeness of the gift of salvation. Luke chapter 23, let's stand as we read verses 32 through 47. Jesus now is right at the moment of being placed upon the cross, and we read this really personal, powerful story. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the Messiah of God, his chosen one." Well, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There's also an inscription over him, read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." May God encourage us through his word today. Please be seated. The detail of Jesus being crucified between two thieves is not a minor matter. Before the foundation of the world, God predetermined and planned in his infinite wisdom every detail of his son's death. This includes the detail of Jesus' crucifixion between two wicked criminals. Through this detail, the Father is communicating to us that his Holy Son is associating with sinful man. He's associating himself with our shame, with our condemnation. And this association by this pure, spotless Lamb of God with sinful humanity is necessary if he's to be our Savior. And so God includes this detail, so important. You see, if God's perfect Son had remained distant from us, if he said, "I'm not going to take on the stench, the vileness of associating with this people," then he could have never drawn us near to God. He could not have given us forgiveness. If he had not drawn near to us, and in his nearness then associated with our own vileness, our own wickedness, our own disobedience, our own sin, there would be no hope of forgiveness. But thankfully, God, in his loving kindness and his grace, he sent his son, and his son volunteered to come down and be associated with us, to represent us, to enroll in this human race that's so filled with sin. Remember that the Holy Spirit prophesied of this 700 years before Jesus would be born. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 verse 12 says that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. It's such a remarkable prophecy that prior to Jesus' trial before Pilate, before the religious leaders, he's going to tell his disciples of the Father's plan using that very verse, Isaiah 53 12. He says to his disciples, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." He knows where he's headed. He knows the association that's going to be made. He knows the shame that he's going to take on as he associates with us. And yet we ask the question, what father would arrange for his son to die upon a cross? It's a curse. It's a shameful death in and of itself. But even more, to have him not just die alone upon a cross, but be numbered with transgressors. What kind of father would ordain that for his son? We also ask, what father would ordain for his son then in dying upon a cross and being numbered with transgressors, having really wicked people surrounding him as though he were one of them, then to receive insults and scorn from these criminals? So it's bad enough to be associated with them and have everybody else say, yeah, he's one of them. But then to have even them turn on him and say, yeah, you're even worse than us. We are mocking you. We are placing ridicule upon you. The physical pain, the emotional trauma, the greatest of all the pains of taking on the sins of the world, the curse of God upon his own self. It's outrageous, isn't it, that the Father would make such a plan? It's outrageous. And yet this is the Father's predetermined plan. In all this, let's keep in mind that Jesus could have called 10,000 angels to release him at any point from the shame of this. In all this, Jesus could have spoken a single word, and the Roman soldiers would have been rendered impotent, powerless. In all this, Jesus could have revealed his glory as he was shame upon shame upon shame was heaped upon him. He could have said, okay, I'm tired of all of you thinking of me this way. Boom, in a moment, expressed the brilliance of his purity, the brilliance of his glory. But he withheld all that. He remained there on the cross. He remained in the midst of that shame. He remained as numbered among transgressors. He placed himself voluntarily in the middle of that scorn, that contempt, that disgrace. All that which is truly due to sin was placed upon the sinless one. When the Holy One, the sinless Son of God, took on human flesh, he identified himself. He bound himself with sinners. I want you to think with me of four incidents in the life of Christ where he identified himself with sinners, where he enrolled as one of us so that not just humanity would be placed upon him, but the shame and the guilt of humanity would be placed upon him. The first incident I think of is his birth. Remember that the eternal Son of God stepped away from glory, glory which he had known for all of eternity, and he took upon himself the nature of man. He, the Creator, took the form of creature. Further, when the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, he said, Mary will bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In other words, this is the people with whom Jesus is going to identify, and it's a sinful people. It's a disobedient people. It's a hard-hearted people. It's called his people. And then the angel goes on, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, God identifying with us, being one of us, enrolling with us. So from the very beginning of eternity past, the plan was for this sovereign Lord to identify with sinful creature. He does not remain separate from us. He doesn't distance from himself from our shame, but rather he comes alongside. He becomes part of it. What staggering condescension, staggering. Who would volunteer for that? Only the sinless Son of God. He was numbered with the transgressors. The second incident I think of is Jesus' baptism. You know, John the Baptist, he's the forerunner to Jesus. He's announcing the coming of the Messiah. And what is John's primary ministry? Well, it's to call people to repentance. And so when he baptizes people, it's people coming saying, I'm sinful before the Lord. I need to get my heart right for the Lord in preparation for the coming of the Messiah to receive this King. So when they're baptized, they're recognizing, I am turning my life around. I'm turning it away from selfishness. I'm turning it away from sin. I'm turning it toward God. I want my life to be devoted to God. That was the meaning of John's baptism. Yet the sinless Son of God comes to John to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. And John, he knows he's not worthy to tie Jesus' sandals. let alone baptize him. So he wants to prevent Jesus from receiving baptism from him. And when Jesus approached him for baptism, John says, hey, I need to be baptized by you. I'm the sinner. You're the righteous one. I need to be baptized by you. How is it that you come to me? John asks him. Jesus answers him that let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, he doesn't allow John to prevent him. He says, no, this is absolutely necessary. If all righteousness is to be fulfilled, I have to identify with sinful man. I have to identify through this baptism with repentance. I know I don't need to repent of my own sin, but this people needs to repent. And if I'm going to be identified and participate with this people, I need to participate in this baptism. You know, John, he had said earlier, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And how does he do that? How does he take away the sin of the world? By identifying with sinful people. That's how. Taking our sin upon himself, becoming one of us. And again, John would say, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. He says, I was born earlier in time, but really he existed, pre-existed his own birth. He pre-existed me. He's the eternal one. He says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed, that you might know who he is. You see, he was numbered with transgressors so as to be representative for us. The third incident is Jesus' meals. It seems like Jesus is always intentionally, publicly eating meals with the worst of sinners. You know, again, this runs contrary to what we naturally do. We naturally distance ourselves from disreputable people, because if we place ourselves too close to disreputable people, then their reputation becomes ours. People think that we're like that. And so he said, well, I want to be the house of honored, reputable people. So then people think I'm part of that group. But Jesus did the opposite. He was constantly going to places where people who experienced the shame of public condemnation had this cloud over their lives. In Mark 2, Jesus reclines at the tables of many tax collectors and sinners. In Luke 7, Jesus allows a sinful woman, she's an immoral woman, she's known to be immoral, and he allows her to come up really close to him, so close that she anoints his head with oil, and then she cries and her tears wash Jesus' feet, and she dries Jesus' feet with her hair. And the religious leaders say, he must not know who she is, because no one does that in polite society, no one. Think of Luke 19, where Jesus tells this wee little guy by the name of Zacchaeus, come down from the tree, I'm going to your house today. And the religious leaders, they're all grumbling. It's a big scandal. And they all say that he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. What kind of person must he be? Why did Jesus allow his pure reputation, his pure name, to be identified with the most shameful of sinners in polite society? And the answer is because the purpose of his coming was to represent us. The purpose of his coming was to come alongside of us. That our stink had to fall on him, or he couldn't be our Savior. And he was numbered with the transgressors all his life. So now we come to the fourth incident. It's his death. So from the beginning all the way through to this point in his life, he's been numbered among transgressors, but now this prophecy from Isaiah is truly fulfilled. Then his death, he's going to be numbered among transgressors. We pick up our story this morning after Jesus has been betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane, after Jesus has been denied by Peter three times, after Jesus has been illegally tried by the religious leaders at Caiaphas's house in the early hours, 3 o'clock in the morning, after Jesus has been tried by Governor Pilate early in the morning around 6 o'clock, five times Pilate says, this man's innocent, this man's innocent, this man's innocent, this man's innocent, this man's innocent. Their story occurs after Jesus has been mocked and beaten by Roman soldiers, after Jesus has had a crown of thorns placed upon his head, after the crowd has shouted for Barabbas' release and for Jesus to be crucified, crucify him, crucify him, crucify. The story takes place after Jesus has been lacerated by a cat of nine tails. It's a process that is so destructive as to leave a person almost looking unhuman. After Jesus has been stripped of his clothes, naked, nailed to a cross, hung up as a curse for sin. Our story takes place after then being nailed to the cross. Jesus continues to receive ridicule, scorn, shame. Ha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. All this has happened since 3 o'clock that very morning. It's now around 11 o'clock in the morning on a day that we call Good Friday. The Gospels don't tell us much about these two criminals that are being executed by Rome for serious offenses. Matthew and Mark uses the term robbers. It's interesting because it's the term that John is going to use to describe Barabbas, who we know is an insurrectionist. He's a terrorist. So these guys may have been part of Barabbas's murderous gang, part of this insurrection. They may have all been caught together and tried together and then sentenced together. We're not sure, but certainly these guys are guilty of far greater crimes than petty theft. Please understand that this is serious crime. They have blood on their hands. One of them will even admit later that they've committed crimes, that both of them had committed crimes that would justify Rome's ill treatment of them, of executing them on a cross. That's a pretty amazing confession. Imagine with me this morning the personal journey of the thief who eventually would call upon the name of the Lord. Let's think about that story for a moment. All night, you await the dawn of light with fear and trembling. Your stomach is just churning all night as you know what's going to happen in the morning. You've seen people crucified, and it is terrible. Your gut, it aches from the thought of having nails pierce your hand and feet. That morning, you hear the soldiers come for you, and they drag you out of your prison cell. You're brought into the open air, and you see one of your fellow terrorists there. You also expect to meet Barabbas, but instead of Barabbas, you see another standing there. You wonder, first, where is Barabbas? I thought this was our day, and who is this guy? Who is the stranger standing in front of me, and what has he done to deserve this? The soldiers roughly place a heavy wooden beam for you to carry through the streets of Jerusalem, outside the city, through the gate, and up a hill called Golgotha. You feel its roughness, you feel its burden, you feel its sharp splinters as you walk forward with it on the back, and you curse the guards, you curse the crowd, you curse God. A similar beam is placed upon the stranger's bleeding back. You take the sight of him in, and you are aghast at what you see. He is so battered and beaten and bleeding, he doesn't even look human anymore. He has a crown of thorns pressed deeply upon his head. And you wonder, what is that all about? You've never seen that before. And you hear the jeers from religious leaders, the jeers from the Roman guards, the jeers from the crowds. And if you admit it, if you would confess, you find some pleasure in the scorn that is placed upon him, because all the scorn placed upon him seems to shift the focus away from you, from your shame, from your guilt. And so there's some kind of pleasure you take in others jeering the stranger. You observe that this stranger, he's a really strong man, and yet you see him stumble under the weight of his cross. You're not surprised because you see the blood oozing, indeed flowing from his wounds onto the stone pavement beneath his feet. You wonder almost aloud, how much blood has he already lost? Another man is yanked from the crowd and made to carry the beam from the stranger and then carry it through the streets outside the city and up the hill. This is a very strange sight. You don't know what it means. Amidst the jeers, the many jeers, you see another sight that you've never witnessed before at a crucifixion. You see crowds of people with tears streaming down their eyes. They're weeping, and they're weeping for this one. they love him. How could he be so loved and hated at the same time? And this stranger, he looks upon those mostly women who are weeping, and he says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." You take this in, you wonder, what does this mean? Behold, he says, "The days are coming when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if you do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" And when he says that, you feel just a jolt inside of you. You know that he's talking about some future day of judgment. You're struck by his words, even as you don't understand them. Who says something like that on the way to their death? Who says, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves"? Who speaks of the future righteousness of God? You see the soldiers as he lays the stranger on the ground, and you watch them strip him of his clothes with heavy thuds. They nail his feet and his hands secure to the beam. He suffers in agony, he groans, and yet his spirit, it is strangely calm. You see them fasten a great placard over his head. You know it's Rome's way of identifying the crimes that the executed are guilty. And you've been wondering, what has this man done? What has this man done? And so you strain to see. And when he's raised, what you see causes even greater puzzlement. You see, it just says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." You think back growing up in your Jewish home. Your mom had taught you about a coming Messiah. She taught you some scriptures. But surely this is not him. Surely this is not him. The stranger and his cross are lifted up and with a thud dropped into the hole and secured to that place. You now are slammed to the ground. You fight and fight. You curse and curse, but to no effect. Your hands and feet feel searing, burning, crazy pain as nails are driven into your hands and feet. And then you are lifted up, and oh, the shock of your body as your cross is set in its place. You hear more scorn as people now feet away from this Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Their feet from him, and yet they seem to grow darker and more outraged in their hatred of him. You listen as they mock him, and you hear your fellow criminal join in this mockery, and you decide, yes, there's just a bit of relief from the shame, relief of the guilt, relief of the feeling of being the worst human on earth by mocking him. And you want to be part of this crowd. It makes you feel a little bit less worthless, a little more free. An hour of suffering ticks by, and you see the Roman soldiers dividing his clothes amongst them, gambling for them. You hear Jesus speak his first words from the cross. You hear him say, "Father." He's addressing God as his Father. You've never heard anybody pray this way before, "Father." And then you hear Jesus say, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Who does that? You've been cursing these guards. You've been cursing the crowd. You've been cursing everyone from the time that you woke up that morning, and you hear this one, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And suddenly, there is a bright light that flashes into your soul, and you see what you've never seen before. You realize who this one is. You realize this one is the King. This one is the Messiah. This is the one that your mom talked about as she explained the scriptures to you as a little one. He is the King of Israel. He is the one who's been promised by all the prophets. He's the one who's able to forgive sins. He's the Lamb of God who could take away the sins of the world. Even as you're pinned to your cross, hope fills your soul. For the first time in your whole life, you feel hope. You feel hope. You feel perhaps that the future will be brighter than it is today. The mockery of Jesus continues. The religious leaders walk up to Jesus and again with this demonic, murderous hatred taunt him before his face. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one. You watch then as the Roman soldiers take their turn. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. You're supposed to be so powerful. You're supposed to be so mighty. Rescue your own skin. And you hear your criminal friend on the other side joining in the taunts. Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. And suddenly there's a conviction of the earlier guilt of your mockery of this one whom you now know to be the sinless Son of God. Of all the sins you've committed, and they are horrendous, this one seems to stand out with great conviction, and you feel the fear of God just rushing through your body as you realize in just a few hours you will stand before God to give an account of that, of mocking his son, mocking the Messiah, mocking the king who's going to enter into his kingdom. You've suffered when you defied Caesar. What is going to happen when you defy the King of Glory? You turn to your friend in compassion, but with a rebuke. You ask him, don't you fear God even now? And you realize just a few moments earlier, you didn't fear God. He was in the same place as you were. But God's awakened your soul. And you ask him, don't you fear God, in hopes that your word might shake him from his slumber, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation. And we realize, you don't want to sound self-righteous before this fellow criminal. He says, we indeed justly are being condemned. I'm with you. I'm like you. I've sinned just like you have. For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, this one whom you're mocking, he's done nothing wrong. He's righteous. He's the sinless Son of God. You know he owes you, that this Savior, this one in the middle, this Jesus, owes you nothing. You know that your sins deserve eternal punishment. You know that you've earlier taunted him and made his pain at this hour even greater. You now know that he is the king sent from God. You know that this cross will not be the end for him, that this king will enter his kingdom as he perishes from the cross. You know that he has the authority to open the doors or to shut them from heaven itself. You know that he is merciful. You've heard him utter, Father, forgive them. And you know you need mercy. You need forgiveness. With your last breath, you need forgiveness and shame and guilt of your own sin. You lower your eyes. You can't even look at this one who's sinless, who's pure, whom you have sinned against. And you say, Jesus. And you love that name, Jesus. It means Yahweh saves. And it is your hope, a hope that is now shining in your heart, even with the conviction of sin. There's hope there. And you call out, just remember me. Would you just remember me when you enter your kingdom? I know where you're going. I know what your future is, and I know there's no hope for my future if you don't remember me. So just this day, would you remember me? And Jesus looks at you, and your eyes now look up into his face, and no one has ever looked at you in all your adult life. No one has ever looked at you the way Jesus is looking at you. Such love, such compassion, such mercy, such acceptance. He looks at you like an older brother would look at his dearest younger brother. And he says, truly I say to you. He didn't need to say that. You believe anything he would say, but he wanted you to know this is absolute truth. Truly I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise, in God's garden. I'm going to take you by the hand. I'm going to walk you through the gate, and you'll be with me in my Father's house. Well, there's so much to learn from this story, isn't there? There's so much that we can't cover even a short part of it. But I want us to think about four specific lessons that we learn from these thieves. The first lesson is that God's condemnation of sinners is just. Our world, it seems to have a great difficulty with the justice of God, especially in his condemnation of sin. But from the story, we learn that God is just in condemning sin. This penitent thief, he understood that. He understood that he had committed sins that were worthy of the most atrocious death that the Roman government could lay upon him. But worse, he knew that he was going to stand before God, and there was a fear of God that raised up in his soul that if this is the way Rome, that's corrupt, treated those who would make treasonous acts, how much more this pure, holy, infinite Creator God dealt with traitors against him. Satan's first lie to mankind is that we don't need a Savior. We're going to be fine. Don't worry. God's merciful God. You've never done really anything that would excite his anger. And take note of the other thief. He didn't fear God's eternal punishment for sin. Now he was a really bad guy. I don't doubt from a human standpoint if there's anyone here today that we could lock right alongside of him in reference to human sin, human crimes, human shame, human guilt. But here he was, and he didn't feel like there was anything to fear, even hours from his death, even hours before facing God. Perhaps he thought, well, I may not have obeyed all of God's commandments, but I have a good heart. You know, I've tried to do right. Or perhaps he thought, well, you know, I've done some bad things in my life, but I know other people have done so much worse. How deceitful is Satan? How powerful is his deceit to fall under his spell, to think that we who have clearly disobeyed God's law, a law that God says is immovable, immutable, a law that God says, I won't allow the guilty to go unpunished. And yet somehow Satan gets to us and says, well, yeah, you don't have to worry about that. That's for other people. If Satan is able to deceive this man, that he is going to be fine when he stands before God, what do you think he can do with us? From a human standpoint, Satan has more human righteousness to work with in us than he does with this guy. Beloved, we must not allow our pride to convince us that our sins are not that terrible and that we really have nothing to fear. I urge you to take time to consider the cross of Jesus, that Jesus' death is necessary because our sins are so severe. The horror and agony and pain and suffering of Christ proves the justice of God. Consider what awful judgment God brings upon all sin. If he brought this upon his son when his son was bearing our sins for us, what will he bring upon us when we bear our own sins before him? Do we tremble before the Lord? We must, or we will never be saved. I believe that the fear of God is the proof of the grace of God. That if we ever come to the point of fearing God, instead of turning away from it like it's some enemy to avoid, somehow I got to get that out of my mind, somehow I've got to get distracted from the fear of God, we need to press into it. The fear of God is evidence of the grace of God. Because if we never come to fear God, tremble before him about our own sin, we will never, ever receive salvation. We'll never receive the life of God in our soul. So here's some applications. Let's run to Jesus for mercy. Let's confess our need of a Savior. Let's ask God to open up our hearts to see the awfulness of our own sin. We have an easy time of seeing the awfulness of other people's sin, don't we? That's our pride. We're so discerning. But we are so blind to our own sin and its awfulness and its ugliness. Secondly, and I believe this is so important for the church, we who have been made alive in Christ, let us live with others like we know that we are the worst of sinners. I believe that Satan robs so much of the glory of God in his church family when church family looks around and says, man, look at that person, look at this person, and begin to slander, begin to talk about, we feel superior. And we feel superior mostly because other people don't know our inner thoughts. They don't know our secret sins. And if we only simply lived first with God and then with one another, with the truth, man, God, I am the worst of sinners, how the church of Jesus would be filled with love, how the church of Jesus would be filled with softness, how the church of Jesus would be filled with a blessing, right? Second lesson, God's salvation is free. This is sort of just the bottom line, the foundation of the gospel. It is free, absolutely free. Jesus does all the work to bring us salvation. Jesus pays the infinite price so that we can receive eternal life. Think of this penitent thief for a moment. He couldn't walk in the paths of righteousness. His feet were nailed. He couldn't do anything with his hands to serve God. His hands were nailed to the cross. He had no opportunity. And yet, being unable to do anything to assist Jesus in his own salvation, he looked to Jesus wholly, and that's the issue. God's salvation is 100% free. Here's what Revelation 2, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. So it's just coming to Christ, like this penitent thing. I just came to Christ. And let the one who is thirsty, let him come. Let the one who desires to take of the water of life without price. That's the issue. It's without cost. We are thieves upon a cross, unable to do anything to merit God's forgiveness, to merit a smile from the Lord. Our best works, they're polluted. That's what the scripture says. Isaiah 64 says this, all of us become like one who is unclean. How many of us? All of us. And all our righteous acts, how many of our righteous acts? All of them are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. In other words, we're unable to stop the freight train of our own sin is sweeping us away from God. And so when we seek to add our human righteousness to the righteousness of Jesus, we say, I know I need Jesus, but here, Jesus, let me, you pay the bill, but let me pay the sales tax. You pay the bill, but let me get the tip. And what happens when we seek that kind of exchange in order to gain God's acceptance? I'll tell you what happens. Our addition is corrupting. All our filth, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. So here's the pure, spotless merit of Jesus. I place my act of righteousness to that and say, okay, God, will you take now the whole and accept me into heaven? God says, well, what you just added has corrupted it. It's no longer pure. And I'm not going to accept anyone who is not absolutely pure. That's why you need to take your hands off. And all you need to do is come. Come without price. Come without cost. Come freely to the grace of God. Because there is nothing, zero, that you could do that would do anything but corrupt the work of Jesus. All your righteousness, it's like filthy, rotten, stinking rags. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one should boast. So here's the application. Let's stop trying to gain God's approval through our works. And let's start clinging to Jesus as our righteousness and our hope. Our works come as a result of the life of God that is freely ours, freely given to us in Christ, the result of his new life that's inside of us. Our works are never, ever, ever applied to somehow gaining more love from God, more acceptance. Let's stop trying. And let us enter into Christ, just cling on to him. Third lesson, God's electing love is effective. You know, there's some folks that read this story and they're shocked that the unrepentant thief remained unrepentant. They think, how can you die right next to Christ and be dying and still not repent? That's the surprise for many when they read the story. How could that person remain hard-hearted? You know the real surprise? How could a person repent? After living a whole life of hard-heartedness, after living a life of blindness, how could they ever see the glory of God? This person had the least experience of seeing Jesus' power and glory. He didn't see Jesus do miracles. He didn't watch him feed 5,000 people. He didn't see him heal the blind man. He didn't see him raise Lazarus from dead. What did he see Jesus do? He saw him die. He saw him bloodied. He saw him so weak that he couldn't carry his cross. He saw him mocked by religious leaders, mocked by Roman soldiers, mocked by the other criminal. What happened? How do you explain his faith? How do you explain the fact that he saw in Jesus that Jesus is the sinless Son of God, that he's the Messiah, the King, who would go to his kingdom and who would be the one who had the keys of that kingdom, that the door to whom Jesus opened, it would be open to him, but the door to whom Jesus shut, it would be forever shut. How did he see that? And I can only explain it as a miracle of God's sovereign grace. It's the same as the Apostle Paul. He's on this road to Damascus. He hates Jesus. He hates the Messiah. He hates the people who follow the Messiah. He wants to kill them. That's his mindset. What happens? God stops him. And this guy who was blind to see God's glory in the face of Jesus, suddenly it was like, I see. I see. And everything changes when God's grace enters in to help him, to make him see what he was previously darkened to. Beloved, it's important for us to see our salvation as wholly a work of grace. This man didn't look at the other thief and say, hey, I'm the one who has faith. I'm a lot better than you, and that's why I'm going to heaven. Nah, 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 nah. He just said, remember me. I can't even ask for any more than that. I don't deserve any more than that. Just he would remember me and perhaps have some mercy so I won't suffer as much. Today you'll be with me in paradise, he heard. And why is that? Why did one thief repent and the other remain unchanged? How can we explain the contrasting responses? Was it this criminal was more noble? Was this criminal was more spiritually soft? Was this criminal more wise? I tell you, no, we will never find the explanation. The Gospels don't give it in the man. We'll only find the explanation in the sovereign grace of God. The God who says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Our salvation depends wholly upon God. There are three applications. First, don't give up on anyone. You know, God, in his grace, opened this sinner's heart. He opened the sinner's heart, I believe, is a story to tell everyone who has a son, a daughter, a mom, a dad, a brother, a sister, a really close friend, who seems like, man, this is the last person on earth who would ever soften their heart to God. They are violently opposed to God. Don't give up on them. It takes a miracle? Yep. God does this miracle. That's what he does. Pray, pray, pray. Look for opportunities to tell the gospel, to point people to Christ. Don't give up on anyone. If God in sovereign grace could open the heart of this hardened criminal, lifelong criminal, surely he is able to open the heart of that loved one who is rebelling in a real hard way against God right now. Let's wait on the Lord, friends. Secondly, let's give praise to God for our salvation every day. Let's know, God, there's nothing in me that commends. If I reject you, it's wholly on me. I'm totally responsible because I'm willful. It's because I'm hard-hearted. But if I open my heart to you, it's only because of your work. And I need your work. I need your refresh work every day, a work of grace. And finally, let's receive God's grace with humility. Every day, let's humble ourselves before the Lord. He opposes the proud, the self-willed, the self-righteous, the self-sufficient, the self-confident. But he gives grace to the humble. Final lesson. Heaven is guaranteed to all those who believe. It's guaranteed. That's a great thing. This is our hope. This is our certainty that the sinless Son of God, the King of Glory, guarantees it. Jesus doesn't say, yeah, when I get into my kingdom, I'll look for a way for you to go along with some of the dogs and get some crumbs. He guarantees that this thief will enter with him into the feast, into this garden, in this paradise of God. I love the little word that Jesus used at the beginning of verse 23, truly. He wants to assure this person who never had hope in any part of his life that he'd ever be accepted by God, that this is absolute. that he is able to save to the uttermost, that there is no doubt about his rescue. Remember, Jesus made this promise in the hour of his own human frailty, in the hour in which he stumbled under the weight of a beam, and yet he assured, he says, listen, I am the Son of God. He knows he's going to be resurrected in power and in glory, and he says, today you will be with me. The hymn writer said, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. He saw it. He saw that this bleeding Messiah was bleeding for him to wash his sins, to offer forgiveness. He rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. What precious truth. Whatever the weight of your sin, Jesus is able to carry it. Whatever the condemnation you deserve, Jesus offers a promise of a home with him in heaven. Today you'll be with me in paradise. This day, not in the distant future, but on this day. This is the hope of every believer. For everyone who's in Christ, we know that when we die, we don't really die. Instantly, we're in the presence of God with Jesus. The promise that is given to this sinner, this thief, is the promise given to every person who is in Christ. The only condition that we must meet in order to gain from Jesus' death and resurrection is biblical faith. We must believe. Biblical faith is a faith that has a fear of God. We see our sin as utterly sinful. Biblical faith is a faith that confesses Jesus is righteous. He's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. Believes him to be different from every other person. And believes him to be the Messiah who died on our behalf. Biblical faith is a complete care, casting the care of our life into the hands of Jesus. Would you remember me, Jesus? I don't have a plan B. I'm only trusting in you. Biblical faith then is a very personal request to Jesus to rescue you. Let me ask you, do you have biblical faith? It's the most important question. Have you ever come to conviction of your own sin or recognize my sin is so utterly sinful it would separate me from God forever and ever? Have you ever come to the truth that Jesus is God's Son? He's the eternal one. He's the righteous one. He is unique above every other person. Have you ever come to a place where you say, I need to cast complete trust upon Jesus. I don't want to have any plan B. Jesus is my only plan for rescue. Have you ever come where you made a personal call and say, Jesus, would you remember me? Would you forgive me? Would you save me? Would you rescue me from my sin? If not, then there is no guarantee of heaven. In fact, there's the guarantee of the opposite. So I urge you to do what this thief did. Look at this thief. It's so simple, but call out upon the Lord personally. If you've never called out upon Jesus, right now, where you sit, just say, Jesus, I know I've sinned against you, and I know I'm in trouble if I were to stand before God with my sins. I know that you're righteous. I know that you're the Messiah. I know you're the King of glory. I know all authority's been given to you. And now I'm going to trust you with my soul. I have no other plan except for you. You're my only hope. Jesus, would you remember me? Would you rescue me? Would you save me? Would you forgive me? And then hear the promise of God upon your life. Never lose the assurance of that promise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That is our future. That is our hope. That is our joy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of salvation, such great cost to Jesus, who bore our sins in his own body, but so free to us. Lord, all glory goes to Jesus. I pray for anyone here today who does not know Jesus as their Savior, this day they would call upon him and be saved. For us who believe, O Lord, I pray that this thief would ever remind us of our humble position before you, of our need for Christ, of our dependence to remain in him. And Lord, that also we would rejoice every day in the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus is our great hope. It's our great life. So thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others. but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.